Jacob did not have to deceive his father. Jacob did not have to rob his brother. God had already promised to bless him. This evening we are in Genesis chapter 27, verses 1 through 40. What I want to talk to you about this evening is the tragedy of a faithless perspective. The tragedy of a faithless perspective. In this passage, no doubt there are more, but in this passage, I believe that we see three outcomes, three tragic outcomes to a faithless perspective, because that is what Rebekah and Jacob both possessed. That's what motivated them. That's what fuels them in this passage. This is the infamous passage of Scripture whereby Jacob, not only has he deceived his brother Esau, but now Jacob goes a step further and he deceives his father Isaac. He just flat out lies to his father Isaac and robs his older brother of the blessing that was due to him according to man's standards. What Jacob forgot the whole time, what seemed to never be in his mindset, what seemed to never govern his vantage or his perspective, what never governed that was an attitude of faith. What never governed that was a mindset that he could trust God's word, that he could trust God's promises. They're going to put it on the screen for us here in just a minute, but Genesis chapter 25, verse 22 through 23. If you'll follow along with me and read that. Brandon, do you have that? This is the prophetic word that the Lord delivered to Rebekah as she was pregnant with the twin boys, and they were struggling inside of her. She was so uncomfortable, she went and inquired of the Lord, and this is what the Lord said. It said, the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall serve the other. The older shall serve the younger. That is the word of the Lord. That is a promise. That is a steadfast truth that Rebekah seemed to be convinced of. But in this passage, even though Rebekah seems to be convinced of that truth, she doesn't seem to be depending on the Lord to accomplish His word. And so then she also leads her son, Jacob, in her faithlessness, and he goes right along and participates in this deception, and in fact makes this deception his very own. The tragedy of a faithless perspective. Three outcomes, as I said, that you see here in this passage. You know, when we doubt the Word of God, we can make a lot of tragic decisions just as well. There can be a lot of sinful decisions that we make. If I could summarize the entirety of this sermon, I would say it like this. A faithless perspective always results in sinful actions. A faithless perspective always results in sinful actions. When we begin to doubt the promises of God, I started going through as I was studying and looking at some of the promises of God just recorded in the New Testament. I came across a list where someone had compiled some 750 promises, declarations of truth made to God's people just recorded in the New Testament. You know, when we begin to faithlessly view those promises and think, well, God, I don't know that you're going to accomplish that. There's something such as this. Paul reminds us in the book of Romans, he reminds us that the Lord has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That is a promise, isn't it? That's a promise. But when we doubt that promise, when we don't believe that the Lord will fulfill His word, what do? We take vengeance in our own hands. We begin to think that it's our job or our role to harm other people. And it's just not. Even to harm people who have wronged us. And it's just not. If we have that kind of perspective, it's not faith that's motivating us. It's faithlessness. Faithlessness is consuming us to be vengeful people. Jesus tells us that everything that's done in secret, everything that's said in secret, will be proclaimed where? He says it's done in secret, but it'll be proclaimed on the housetops. It'll be proclaimed on the rooftops. But when we don't trust that, when we don't trust God in His Word, what do we do with our life? What we do with our life is we begin to try to pick people apart, and we try to expose them to the public, because we truly don't think that, God is going to hold people accountable. If we truly believe the promises of God, that it's the blessing of the Lord, it says in Proverbs 10, it's the blessing of the Lord that enriches, and struggle adds nothing to it. If we believe that, what will we do? We won't be anxious about our life, Matthew chapter 6. We won't be anxious about what we'll wear. We won't be anxious about what we'll eat. We won't have a life that is ruled by anxiety over finances. But if we have a faithless perspective, we will have a life that is consumed with nothing but gathering for ourselves, hoarding for ourselves, not sharing with other people, not being generous to other people, because we have a faithless perspective. A faithless perspective always results in sinful actions. You know, you can do that. You can actually see the sinful action that'll be produced from a faithless perspective if you take any promise of God and just turn it on its head. And just ask yourself, what is the opposite? What happens if I do not trust God in His Word in this particular promise? What are some of the actions that I'll take? What are some of the things that I will do? And you'll see exactly how that plays out. A faithless perspective always leads to sinful actions. You see that right here in this passage, Genesis 27, 1 through 40. Get some details of the situation, beginning there in verse 1 through 4. It says, when Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, my son. And he answered, here I am. He said, behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. When you read those four verses, you somewhat understand the situation. Isaac sees his life coming to an end. He doesn't know the day of his death. And so he understands, as the patriarch of his family, as the spiritual leader serving in a priestly function in those days, as a spiritual leader of his home, he sees it as his role, as his obligation to bless his sons before he dies. And he's going to do as is the custom of the world, and he is going to bless the firstborn. He's going to bless the firstborn. And he tells Esau, he says, go out into the field, take your weapons, kill animals for me, and make that tasty food that I love. He says, I don't know the day of my death. Isaac speaks wisdom there, doesn't he? I do not know the day that I'm going to die. And none of us really do. What's ironic about this passage, when you read those first four verses, you think that Isaac is on death's door. You think that, as some of us would say, he's got one foot in the grave and the other on a banana peel. You would think that that's what he's saying about himself. But the reality is, you know, Isaac actually lives at least 20 years longer. After this passage of Scripture, he lives at least 20 years longer. At the end of this passage, this episode, what's going to happen is, because Jacob deceives Esau and Esau has made a vow to murder his brother, Rebekah sends Jacob away. You remember where he sends her, or where she sends him? She sends him to Laban's house. And at the end of his time in Laban's house in Genesis 31, he tells Laban, he says, I've served you these 20 years and you've changed my wages some 8 times or so. And so he goes back into the land of Canaan, and there Isaac has settled in the land of Hebron, and he goes and he spends time with his father Isaac, and Isaac actually blesses his grandsons. And that's some 20 years later, and then Jacob and Esau both bury their father. Now, Isaac really is not a good judge of how many days he has left. Isaac is blind physically. But you see in this passage, there's a lot of things that Isaac is blind to. His physical blindness is merely a symptom of all sorts of things that his vision does not catch. His vision is seemingly unable to discern the difference between his two sons, to know discernibly which son is which. He seemingly is unable to discern the taste of goat meat and animals that have been shot in the wild. His palate has lost its taste. His eyes have lost their sight. His hands seemingly have lost their feel. All of his senses seem to be dulled. So then he tells Esau, "Go and prepare me some delicious food that I may bless you." Now when you look at verse 5 through 29, you see the details of deception. The details of deception. There is a conspiracy that forms between Rebekah and her younger son, Jacob. A conspiracy. This was a premeditated deception. So there's actually three different parts to the deception that they plan out. The first part is the deliberation. They actually sit there and they talk about how they're going to deceive Isaac into blessing the younger, something that he would not do outside of a providential move of God. And they think they need to take it into their own hands to change this. So then they deliberate and they say, how are we going to do this? How are we going to figure this out? See, not all sin is a reaction in the moment. There is a lot of sin that is actually deliberated about. People are thoughtful about it, think about it. I say people, I'm not discluding myself. Not all of our sinful decisions are in the moment and they're just reactions and we just need to change our reactions. A lot of times we need to change our thought processes. Because it's our thought processes, not our reactions, it's our thought processes that are governed by faithlessness. That's the case here with Rebekah and with Jacob. So look at their deliberation, verse 5 through 13. It says, now Rebekah was listening. She's listening. She's, you know, that's called eavesdropping. She's listening to a conversation that apparently, she probably has no business listening to, a conversation between her husband and his son. It says, now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. Now, it may have been that Rebekah was doing nothing harmless here. Maybe it's just that Rebekah was in the home. Maybe she was caring for her husband Isaac. Esau comes in, summoned by his father, and Isaac is having a conversation with Esau, with Rebekah present and him knowing that she's present. But you know why Isaac does not stop the conversation and say, you know what, Rebekah, you need to step off to the side. You know why he doesn't stop the conversation? Because I don't think it ever entered into Isaac's mind that his wife would betray him like this. I don't think it ever entered into his mind that his wife would have been capable of deceiving him like this. It says, now Rebekah was listening, verse 5, when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau, she's an opportunist, so when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies. But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. You see what Jacob's doing here? Jacob's not against deceiving his father. Jacob is against getting caught. Jacob's wanting to iron out the details a little bit more before he jumps in. He doesn't say, behold, mother, this is sinful. We cannot sin against God and against our father this way. He says, mom, let's refine this plan a little bit. Sounds good to me, but let's just do this so that we don't get caught. Says, I don't want to get caught and then my father think that I'm mocking him. In other words, Jacob is okay with deceiving his father, but he's not okay with his father thinking of him as a liar. Now we're on to something. Jacob is okay with doing the deed. He's just not okay with people finding out how dirty he is. See, we've got to be careful because we can be very much similar to the way Jacob is. If we're not careful, we can be okay with sinning, just not okay with being found out. And if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves deliberating a little bit longer so that we can iron out the details and we're okay with doing the wrong, just not okay with getting found out. But that's not the kind of song that we just sang. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you. True and faithful in all your ways. God, I want my yes to be yes. I want my no to be no. I want to be honest. I want to be transparent. I want people to know that when I say something, that that's what I'm going to do. That's not the way Jacob is thinking. Jacob is motivated by faithlessness. He's okay with being a liar, just not okay with being found out. So listen to what he says. His mother actually responds and puts his fears to rest. Verse 13, his mother said to him, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me. No matter who tells you to do wrong, don't do wrong. If it's a parent that tells you to sin against God, if it's a government that tells you to sin against God, it is never okay to sin against God. That's never okay to sin against God. But it better be very aware, very sure of whether or not what the authority is telling you is sinful. If what the authority figure is telling you is sinful, don't do it. But Jacob yields to his mother. Jacob is a grown man at this point. But Jacob very much functions like a child. His mother is telling him everything that he is supposed to do. He's not yet functioning like a fully matured or grown adult man. In fact, it's going to go a little bit further. Mommy is going to do everything for him in this next passage. Not only do they deliberate, but then they prepare. They prepare. Look at verse 14 through 17. Says, so he went. So Jacob went and took them, that's the two goats, and brought them to his mother. And here it is. And his mother prepared delicious food. Mother cooks the meal, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. Not only does she cook the meal, she picks out his clothes, and then she gets him dressed. It says, verse 16, and the skins of the young goats, she put on his hands and on the smooth part of her neck. She's not going to waste anything. She's going to use the goat meat for the deception. She's going to use the goat skins to seal the deal. She cooks the meal. She picks out his clothes. She gets him dressed, and then she gives him everything that he needs in order to seal the deal. It says in verse 17, and she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So she's going to do everything possible to promote her favorite son. She has two sons, doesn't she? But she has chosen to favor Jacob. Maybe she listened to the word of the Lord where the word of the Lord said that the older shall serve the younger, and she just decided she's going to promote Jacob at all costs. She's going to despise Esau. The Lord never commanded her to despise Esau. The Lord never commanded her to be a bad mother. The Lord never commanded Jacob to be an unloving, unfaithful, bad brother. The Lord never commanded Jacob to be that. But Jacob seemingly had a faithless perspective. No doubt it seems like he learned it from his mother. A faithless perspective, not trusting the promise of God that he had made back in Genesis chapter 25. So what do they do with Esau? How do they view Esau? Because they don't trust that Jacob is already blessed by God, that God has Jacob in his hands and that God will provide for Jacob, God will care for Jacob, God will bless Jacob. Indeed, God already has chosen him for blessing. Because they doubt that, how do they view Esau? How does Jacob view his brother? How does Rebekah view her son? It's pretty obvious in this passage. They view Esau as an enemy. They view Esau as a rival. They view the brother as someone that they have to stand against, someone that they have to come against. And I'll tell you this, if we don't trust the promises of God, that God has us, each one of us individually, that God has us in his hands, that God will provide for you individually. He will take care of you. He will bless you. He will make all of his promises come about in your life. If you don't believe that, you know how you will start viewing your brothers and sisters in Christ? You'll view them as opponents. You view them as enemies, as people who may get in your way of securing blessing that is due to you. Sinful outcome or tragic outcome number one. A faithless perspective will lead you to view your brothers and sisters as enemies or rivals. A faithless perspective will lead you to view your brothers and sisters, that is brothers and sisters in Christ, or even just other people. Everybody is somebody who could compete with you. But we know that that's not the truth. We know that our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are one family. What do we say? What is our motto? What is our mission statement? Hillcrest Baptist Church is one family, united in Christ. So I am supposed to exist not only to receive blessing from God and to serve Him, I'm supposed to exist to lift you up. And you're supposed to exist to lift each other up. We're not rivals. We're not competitors. None of us is enemies. We are a family. But when we begin to distrust the promise of God, that's how we will view people. That's how we'll view each other. But that's just not the truth. So that's the preparation. That's how they're viewing Esau. Now look at the implementation. Verse 18 through 29. Jacob, in just a few short verses, is actually going to deceive his father with five different statements or actions. It says this in verse 18. This is the implementation of the deception. It says, "So he went in to his father and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am.' 'Who are you, my son?' Jacob said to his father," lie number one, "'I am Esau, your firstborn.' Lie number two, 'I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game that your soul may bless me.' Verse 20, "But Isaac said to his son, 'How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?' And he answered," lie number three, "'Because the Lord your God granted me success.'" You know what that's called? That's called blasphemy. That is misusing the name of the Lord our God. And we need to dig here for just a moment. Jacob says, "Because the Lord your God has blessed me." What is Jacob doing? Jacob is violating a commandment that hasn't yet been given, but no doubt he knows it in his heart. It is wrong to abuse the name of his Creator. Later on in the Mosaic Law, Exodus chapter 20, let's read this. Exodus 20, verse 7, the Lord says this, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. What does it mean to take the name of the Lord in vain? It doesn't mean solely just to attach his name to a curse word in order to express disgust. It also means to tack his name onto something he doesn't support. And to say, in the name of the Lord, we will do this. In fact, the Catholic Church did that for many hundreds of years. In the name of the Lord, they said, we will kill Muslims. Did the Lord command them to do that? I don't remember reading that in Scripture anywhere. That's abusing the name of the Lord, taking the name of the Lord in vain. For those who say, God is gracious and so God is okay with homosexual marriage because God is love. Attacking God's name onto something that is clearly, clearly called a sin in Scripture. Is taking the name of the Lord in vain. Now, we would never do that. We would never go that far, would we? I think our sin in taking the name of the Lord in vain can be a little more subtle, a little more guised, a little more couched in spiritual terms. It says this in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Now listen to what the Apostle Paul commands us. We looked at this passage a couple weeks ago. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. He says, therefore, having put away all falsehood, having put away all falsehood, meaning as a new creature in Christ, the idea of being deceitful is in your past. That's over with. You've put that away. Having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, how is it when I say that our taking of the names or the name of the Lord in vain, how is it that we do that subtly? We do that subtly when we try to use spiritual terms, use the Holy Spirit, or use prayer, or use God's leading as spiritual credibility for about anything that we do. I would always be leery to believe it as the gospel truth. As the gospel truth. It is not always true when a person says, you know, I'm just feeling led to such and such. Fill in the blank. I'm just feeling led to. My question would be this: who is leading you? And before you say that God is leading you, prove that. Prove that it is consistent with Scripture. And if it's not consistent with Scripture, if it's not consistent with the testimony of God's Word, God is not leading you. Your own imagination or another being is leading you. We need to be careful about saying, I just really feel led to. We need to be very careful about saying, well, I just need to pray about this. You know what that is, that what we're saying there? We're making a promise that I'm going to go before God's throne and I'm going to ask him about this. And when I come back to you, I will have prayed to the Lord and I will have sought an answer to the Lord. And if we say to somebody, you know what? I prayed about this and this is how I feel. What are we doing? We are assigning spiritual credibility to what we are saying. We are using the Lord's name. Now, it's not always true that people misuse that, but I think people overuse it. I feel led to. I've prayed to. You know, I feel the Spirit moving me here. I feel the Spirit doing this in me. What I hear in almost each one of those statements is, I feel, I sense. And the Bible tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. And our senses and our feelings have got to come under subjugation to God's Word. And we need to be very careful about ever assigning the Lord's name to what we are doing or to what we are saying unless we can prove it in Scripture. The Hebrew Masoretes, as they translated and as they copied down God's word, there used to not be word processors. They used to call them scribes. And when the Masoretes scribes used to take the Hebrew text and they were translating it, and they would come across the Tetragrammaton. They would come across the name of the Lord, Yahweh. It has no vowels. They don't know how to pronounce it, so they would say Jehovah. They would add vowel pointings to the Hebrew letters. What they would do is this. Whenever they came across in the text the holy name of the Lord, Yahweh, you know what they would do? They would take the quill that they were using and they would break it. They would go out of the room. They would change their clothes. They would bathe, put on new clothes. They would come back and get a new quill and put it in ink, and they would write the name of the Lord. And then after it's been written, they would break that quill and they would go and change clothes, take a bath and put on new clothes and come back and finish, because they had that much reverence for the name of the Lord. They didn't even think it was fitting to write the Lord's name with a pen that had ever been used before. And yet we say things like, I really feel the Lord leading me here. Or I sense Him doing this. And they were so careful to not misuse the name of the Lord that they wouldn't even say Jehovah. They would not say Yahweh. They would refer to the Lord affectionately as Adonai. Lord. But what does Jacob do? Jacob assigns to his lie biblical authority. He assigns to his lie divine recognition and truth. He says, because the Lord your God granted me success. That was lie number three. Then Isaac said to Jacob, verse 21, because you know what the response is normally from people when we say things like, I've sensed the Spirit leading me here, or I really feel the presence of the Lord over here, or I think God is leading me to do this. This is why we need new speakers. Amen. Now I lost my train of thought because of the popping in here. It says, verse 21, this is what it does. I found the train. When we say, I sense the Lord leading, or I sense the Spirit, or I've prayed about this, what we're doing is we know, if we're using it in the wrong way, we know that a person's response is going to be something like this. Well, who am I to question the leading of the Lord? Who am I to question how God has been answering your prayers? I would say this, we have every right to question that according to God's word. Because none of us are apostles. None of us are prophets. None of us are authorized to write scripture. So we check it against scripture. Verse 21, then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob, verse 22, went near to Isaac his father, who felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because, deception number four, his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, are you really my son Esau? He answered, I am. He answered, I am. You notice how after Isaac recognizes Jacob's voice, that it's different than Esau's voice, that Jacob quits saying a lot of words. Jacob responds with one word Hebrew phrases, I am. He doesn't want his father to listen to his voice anymore, lest the ruse be found out. Are you really my son? He said. He answered, lie number five, I am. Then he said, bring it near to me, that is the food, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Verse 26, then his father Isaac said to him, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him. Isaac had the audacity to come to his father and seal his lie with a signet of affection. To seal his lie with a token of friendship. A kiss. A token of friendship used as a tool for treachery. The only time in Scripture that I see this surpassed is when Judas Iscariot kissed Jesus. And he comes to Jesus and he kisses him on the cheek and calls him Rabbi, teacher. And all he's really doing, he's not recognizing Jesus' authority. He is signaling the one who is Jesus in the darkness of night. He's signaling that to these Roman soldiers who have come to carry Jesus away. Isaac has reached the bottom here. He has misused the name of the Lord. He has abused his father with such a treacherous sign of his affection when he really doesn't care about his father, does he? What does he see his father as? He doesn't see his father as an authority figure. He doesn't see his father as someone that he is supposed to love. He sees his father as someone to use in order to get ahead. Outcome number two of a faithless perspective. A faithless perspective will lead you to view God as a tool for your own agenda. It'll lead you to use God as a tool for your own agenda. And outcome three is almost exactly like it. He uses God that way. He uses his father that way too. A faithless perspective will lead you to view others as nothing more than an opportunity for prosperity. A faithless perspective will lead you to view others as nothing more than an opportunity for prosperity. So you use God, you abuse God, you think. Nobody can really abuse God. But people think that they can abuse God for their own benefit, assigning spirituality to their actions so that nobody can question them. The Lord your God has blessed me. God's the one who put me in that position. And now what has he done to his father? What he's done to his father is he's begun to view him as somebody that he needs to use to get ahead. See, if we know that God is the one who blesses us, that God is the one who is the lifter of our head, then what does that free us to do for people? It frees us to love people. It frees us to serve people the way that Jesus did. Jesus could humble himself for humanity, pour himself out for wretched sinners because he knew that God was the one who would raise him from the dead. He knew that God would be the one to give him a kingdom. He knew that God would be the one to give him the name that is above every name. And so Jesus was able to humble himself and to become a servant. But if we don't believe that God will bless us, what we will begin to do is we will begin to try to assert our authority and our dominance on people. We will see people as an opportunity to get ahead. We'll see people around us as a stepping stone in order to accomplish our own ends. And we begin, because we have no faithful perspective, we begin to act faithlessly and use others for our own benefit when we are called to love one another. We're called to serve one another. A faithless perspective will lead you to view others as nothing more than an opportunity for prosperity. So look at the blessing. It's very much like the blessing that's given to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and in Genesis chapter 15. It says, he brought him there, smelled the smell of his garments, and blessed him and said, verse 27, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. It is almost a verbatim recapitulation of the promissory blessings that God gave to Abraham, to bless him, to multiply him, to protect him, to make him a blessing, and to curse those who curse him, and to bless those who bless him. So Jacob has then received from his father recognition of the promise of God on him. You'll begin to ask a certain question here in just a moment. Because on the surface, you look at this passage and you see, well, I guess Rebecca and Jacob accomplished. They actually succeeded in their deception, didn't they? And more than that, they did succeed in their deception. But what we're tempted to think is that they profited from the deception. That they profited from the deception. See if that fixes it. Verse 30 through 40, the details of rejection. It says, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out of the presence of his father, of Isaac his father, that probably saved Jacob's life. That he had just slipped out in the nick of time. Because Esau was coming into the house. He had just prepared the food. No doubt Esau was still strapped with some of his weapons from being in the field. And Esau was an angry man. Jacob seems to slip out here. And you think, oh man, Jacob, he's slick. Jacob just slipped out of there and he's protected. Man, he's a scheming, wily, cunning guy. Don't give him too much credit. It says, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game that you may bless me. His father Isaac said to him, who are you? He answered, I am your son, your firstborn, Esau. Then Isaac trembled very violently. The Hebrew literally renders this way, and Isaac trembled with a great trembling exceedingly. He knows that something has gone gravely wrong here. And he said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came. And I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed. Verse 34. And remember this, that in these days, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob now, these men function not only as fathers, but these men are recognized biblically and should be recognized by us as men who were prophets. These are men who, when they are issuing blessings, they do have the authority of God behind them. Noah was very much the same when Noah blessed his sons and he cursed Ham. Those were prophetic blessings and prophetic curses. Very much different than the way that we would maybe bless our children. We're not prophets like these men are. It says, and yes, he shall be blessed. Verse 34. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. The text says that he wept bitterly. It's the kind of weeping when a person, in other places in the Old Testament, the kind of weeping when a person experiences great loss. It's also the kind of weeping that is characterizing a victim who has been violated. And they're screaming at the top of their lungs, help me, help me. There's nothing to be done. And he said to his father, bless me, even me also, my father. But he said, your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. He says, Esau, there's no opportunity now. The deed has been done. Your fate, as far as man can see, has been sealed. Your brother's actions, your actions have been completed. Listen to the warning that we are given in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 and 17. It says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. There was no opportunity to go back and take back what he had done. in the previous chapters when he sold his birthright for a bowl of beans. So your brother came deceitfully and he's taken away your blessing. Verse 36, Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? The verbal form of Jacob means deceiver, supplanter. He deceives. For he has cheated me these two times. You notice how Esau starts blaming other people. He's going to blame his father in a minute here partially. But he blames his brother. He deceived me. When Esau was the one motivated by his carnal appetites to hand over what was sacred to God. And yet he blames it all on Jacob. For he has cheated me these two times, verse 36. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Then he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? See, Esau now at this point, he's given up on the full blessing. Now Esau is okay with the crumbs. If he can just get something from his father now, he wants that. Have you not reserved a blessing for me? Verse 37. Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be. That sounds very much so like the curse that was brought upon Cain. When Cain murdered Abel and God sent him out and he said, the ground will no longer yield its fruit to you. He said, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be. And away from the dew of heaven on high. You're going to live in a wilderness area. And in fact, that's where the nation or the region of Edom was. It was in the desert. He says, by your sword you shall live. Now it doesn't sound like Cain. Now he sounds like Ishmael. That he's going to stand as an enemy against all his brethren. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. Indeed, for all of Esau's life, he would serve his brother, always be the one who is subservient to him because of the Lord's blessing on Jacob. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. The prophet Amos, in Amos chapter 9, he prophesied that there would come a day where Edom, where the nation of Edom that would come from Esau, would actually have kings that would rule over it. They would have chiefs that would rule over them, that they would be an independent people. It says this, but when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. When you look at this passage, on the surface, you would be immediately tempted to respond and say, well, Rebekah and Jacob succeeded in their deceit. And because they succeeded in their deceit and were not found out until the deed was done, that is the reason why Jacob was blessed. On a surface reading, that's what we would assume. That their deceit was successful. That's the reason that Jacob was blessed. But that's just not true. The fact is that Jacob was already blessed. Jacob did not have to deceive his father. Jacob did not have to rob his brother. God had already promised to bless him in Genesis 25, 22 through 23. Fact is, we just studied a few weeks ago in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the testimony of God in the Old Testament was that God chose to bless Jacob in the womb. Before he or Esau had ever done anything good or evil, God had already placed his hand of blessing on Jacob. Jacob did not have to supplant. Jacob did not have to deceive in order to achieve blessing from God. They did not profit from their deception. What they did was they sinned against God. And they hurt their family. They didn't profit from it. Jacob was already blessed. They just hurt their father, hurt their brother, fractured their family, Now everyone is going to have to part ways. And the next time these boys see their father together, they're going to be burying him. It's going to take that to bring them back together. Friends, our struggling does not achieve good things from God. Faith receives the reward, not struggle. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22 says, "The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it." The literal rendering of that second line of that proverb says this, not "and he adds no sorrow with it," says, "and struggle adds nothing to it." The blessing of the Lord enriches, and struggle adds nothing to it. Friends, we don't have to scratch and to claw and harm other people or harm one another in order to receive blessings from God. All we have to do is just trust Him. Just believe in Him. And that frees us to love one another. It frees us to serve people who can't give us anything in return. Jesus says, when you invite people to your home and you invite people to your feast, invite people that cannot invite you back. He says, because then your reward is given to you by your heavenly Father. But if you invite only those who can reward you, only those who can love you in return, he says, you already have your reward. When we have a faithless perspective, we always follow that up with sinful actions. But we're called to be a people who are faithful, a people who trust God, a people who are free to love people who can't love us back, love people who can't help us back, love people who can't do anything for us in this life. Because God has blessed us, we're free to love people the same way that Jesus loved us. That's what God has given us through His Son, Jesus. Not only has God given us that through His Son, Jesus, the freedom to love people, the freedom to be kind and to serve one another, He's also given us forgiveness. Forgiveness for every time that we've walked faithlessly in this life. Every time that we have misused God's name to try to assign spiritual credibility to something we're doing. Every time we have used another human being in order to prosper our own selves, we've used other people as stepping stones. Every time we have viewed our brothers or our sisters as rivals or opponents, those are the sins that Christ died for. Those are the sins that God calls us to walk away from. God calls us to no longer be like that, having put falsehood away. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. That's the expectation of the gospel. Would you pray with me?